In 2006, the Kongo Gumi Construction Company, headquartered in Osaka, Japan, was absorbed as a subsidiary of the Takamatsu Corporation. Before that, Kongo Gumi had continuously functioned as a family-owned and operated business for 1,400 years. Established in AD 578, Kongo Gumi was the oldest, longest-lasting professional company in the history of the world. But it goes to show that all good things must come to an end, and that every work of man will eventually perish. This is something that humanity has learned to cope with. Out of the ashes of the obsolete, we innovate and build something new and relevant. However, there are two institutions built not by man but by God, which humanity cannot afford to lose. They are irreplaceable, and without them the human race would be utterly doomed. These are the home and the Church of Jesus Christ. History affirms that any society wherein the home degrades eventually disintegrates and crumbles. And as we see attacks against the home in our nation, we fear for our nation's future. But a world without the church is a world hopelessly damned to hell. I realize that not many appreciate the high value of the church in the plan of salvation, so that bears some discussion. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, through the work of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, established or set up or built an earthly organization called the church, Isaiah 2:2-4, Daniel 2:44, Matthew 16:18. All descriptions and metaphors of the church point to its singularity, and the whole of the Bible testifies that Jesus built only one church. In fact, the Bible plainly says so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. All scripture points in unison to the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem for the time and place of the church's establishment. The church is, however, more than simply an earthly institution. It is the consummation of God's eternal plan for the redemption of sinful humans. The Bible teaches that the church is the redeemed kingdom of God on earth. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, the terms church and kingdom are used interchangeably by Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, verses 6 through 7, Jesus states very clearly that the restoration of the kingdom promised to Israel by the old prophets would occur on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of the church's establishment. The apostles Paul and John identified members of the church as citizens of the kingdom, Colossians 1:13 and Revelation 1:9. Now, in one sense, the kingdom of God embraces all creation. And even the kingdom of Christ is larger than the church. For instance, and we can discuss this more in the question and answer period if anyone would like to, but according to the scripture, the kingdom embraces not only the church, that would be the saved on earth, but also infants and departed saints in heaven, and even angels. Those other classes are not a part of the church, but they are a part of the kingdom. However, the church is the kingdom of Christ on earth, made up of redeemed sinners. The church is where rebellious sinners are restored to the good pleasure of God under the authority of King Jesus. The Bible says that the church is God's holy nation, chosen generation, royal priesthood, and special people, 1 Peter 2:9. Terms first applied to the nation Israel, showing that indeed the church is the restoration of the kingdom of David, the fulfillment of the typical picture of the old national kingdom. It is also, as the word church literally means, the Lord's possession. The Bible describes the church as the body of Christ. In the plainest terms, the Apostle Paul says that the body is the church, Ephesians 5:23. The church is the body, Colossians 1:18 and 24, with Christ as the head. The metaphor points particularly to the fact that only in the church are men and women united to Christ and thus saved, Ephesians 5:23, and given spiritual life, Ephesians 5:29. Thirdly, the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:30-32, Revelation 21 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And this figure not only depicts the church as the one and only beloved of Jesus, but it also has an eschatological meaning, that the church is what Jesus is coming to take back to heaven at the end of the age, according to Revelation 19. Fourthly, the church is described in the New Testament as the spiritual temple or house of God, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, Ephesians 2, 21 through 22, and 1 Timothy 3:15. According to these scriptures, it is in the church that the Spirit of God dwells, and only in the church may one offer up worship that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 6. Thus, if the church is the people of God, the only place where salvation and spiritual life are found, where true worship is offered, and the only beloved of Jesus destined to be taken to heaven at his second coming, then we see why it would be devastating if the church ceased to exist. If there is no church, there is no salvation. And so we can be comforted by the words of Daniel when he tells us in interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, he foretells the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. Daniel describes a vision of the image of a man divided into five parts, representing five global empires who, in the course of their careers, conquested and ruled over Palestine, namely the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and the Roman, and finally the period when Roman rule was divided between a weakened Senate and insane emperors. Daniel describes how each empire, though mighty and strong, was overtaken by the next, and its power, its authority, was given to its successor. And this process continued right down to the time of the Roman Caesars, the very time when John came preaching that the kingdom was at hand and Jesus was born and established his church. And Daniel says in Daniel 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings of imperial Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We will discuss a little more of this prophecy in a moment, but for now, notice that Daniel says of the kingdom of God, the church, that it will not experience the demise of earthly institutions and kingdoms. It will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people. That is, the authority of Christ will never be taken away and given to another king. It will have a might greater than any earthly empire, and it will stand forever. And that's a beautiful truth for which we are all thankful, or at least we should be. However, a stern and terrible warning from the apostles of Jesus Christ interrupts the optimism of Daniel. Even as gospel preachers triumphantly marched to the uttermost parts of the known world, and thousands were baptized, and churches were established, and elders were ordained in every city, the apostles warned that false teachers had crept into the churches, Jude 4. And although the apostles battled heresies in their epistles, they warned that these false teachers were not going to go away. They were going to outlive the apostles, according to 2 Peter 2:1 and 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. The false doctrine that they promoted would affect theology, worship, morality, and church government, and eventually it would culminate in a historic event called the falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 1 Timothy 4:1. In this departure, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy, Christians would leave Christ in doctrine, but they would continue to call themselves the church. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 says that the falling away would occur by the corruption of authority in the temple of God, which in the literature of Paul never speaks of the temple in Jerusalem, but always of the church. He later says to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20 and 29 that the flock, which verse 28 identifies as the church, will not be spared. So false teaching is going to corrupt and to poison the church. And it was already at work in the days of the apostles, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It would begin to blossom shortly after their departure or death, Acts 20 and 29. And thus we can be sure that this apostasy has already happened. We'll look more at its historical development a little bit in a moment, but consider what all of this means to us. Here we stand, 2,000 years removed from original apostolic true Christianity, the first church, the true church of Christ, in which was invested all those wonderful glories and blessings and promises we noticed a moment ago. Between us and them is 2,000 years of false doctrine and apostasy. According to the apostles themselves, a cloud of error settled over the world. And so here we are today. Instead of one church, we see nearly 30,000 fractions, denominations, most claiming to be a part of the true church or a representative of it, and most claiming to be the purest remnant of the original, and some claiming to be the true church exclusively. We can be assured of at least this, that tens of thousands of them are wrong. Because if there was only one church in the first century, built by Jesus in fulfillment of prophecy, then there's only one true church today. And all of these others are the product of these foretold departures and teachings, and none of them can hope to offer the salvation, the hope, the acceptable worship that Jesus gave to his church. Now, we're confident that the church of Jesus Christ still exists because Daniel said it would stand forever. But how do we find it? What happened to the church, the true church, during those years of apostasy? How you answer that question has a lot to do with how you interpret certain prophecies in both the Old and New Testaments. For instance, some see in Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 14, the woman fleeing into the wilderness to hide from the persecution of the dragon as a picture of the church going into hiding during those years of religious error, but always existing safe and secure in some remote place. Others take a very different interpretation by looking at Daniel 7 and 25, where the other horn makes war against the saints and wears them out, effectively destroying the church from the face of the earth for a time, leaving it only to exist in some other sense. Still others look at the revelation in describing apostate religion as Babylon, and they see the true church as always existing captive within these erroneous and false institutions and needing to be called out, especially some of the early restorers talked that way. So how do we find the true church today? While it might benefit our discussion to look at these verses in more detail, we're going to focus on the practical question of how a modern man can identify the original church. These really speak of historical matters. But in light of the biblical and historic information we have previously considered, we're going to look at two propositions that have been made on this matter and see which one is right. First of all, the doctrine of church succession, which is also called the perpetuity of the Church of Christ, is the doctrine that faithful churches have continued from the time of the apostles to the present. Some trace it back even to Jesus, or some even to John the Baptist, and that there's been no period of time since the church was established that it did not exist visibly on the earth. The idea of succession is a little more than simply saying the church has always existed. It is saying that the church can be traced through history all the way back to the apostles in an unbroken chain, and that through this succession we may identify the true church today and join up with it. Historically, this approach has been used by denominations to validate their beliefs and practices, although in recent years it's gained popularity among some in the churches of Christ, and we might talk later about why that is. Succession advocates use two scriptures primarily to prove their position. First is Daniel 2:44. While this passage does teach the eternality of the kingdom, however, it does not necessarily teach the perpetuity of faithful churches. Consider first that the kingdom, while embracing the church, includes more than the church. And we saw earlier a chart that demonstrated how infants and angels and departed saints are declared by Jesus to be a part of his kingdom, but not in the church. And those areas were never subject to apostasy that plagued the church. As long as those quadrants exist, there would still be a messianic kingdom. Secondly, the promise that Jesus will never lose authority is true even if men on heaven ignore it. Even if a man on earth claims to be the leader of the church, Jesus is still the only true authority over the redeemed, and no man actually and successfully can take his throne from him. Third, there are other ways for the kingdom to exist even on earth than in a perfect organized condition, and we'll consider that more in a moment. Our second proof text is in Matthew 16:18. And for most, it is simple enough that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That seems plain, doesn't it? It seems to say that hell, and what's hell? Well, has a lot to do with Satan, it seems. So Satan will never have victory over the church. But is that what Jesus is saying? The word hell in this place is not Gehenna, the place of final torment. It is Hades. It is the realm of the dead. And the problem with this traditional understanding of Matthew 16:18 is that it makes the gates of Hades representative of satanic armies attacking the church. But grammatically, Jesus depicts himself being offensively victorious over the power of death in his resurrection. So Matthew 16:18 is actually a prediction of the fact that being crucified wouldn't keep him from establishing the church. He was going to be raised up and build the church anyway, and actually through that. Now, I do not mean to suggest that these passages necessitate that the church was destroyed off the face of the earth. They do not. But neither do they guarantee that the church will always be faithfully visible in a perfected form on the earth. Really, church succession has no basis in the scripture. And its problems extend to the practical criteria used to trace it through history. Different church groups, as you might expect, follow different courses in hope to connect themselves with the apostles. And I want to consider some of these and see how effective they really are. The first is apostolic succession. Roman Catholic, Episcopal, and Orthodox churches claim a connection with the original church through apostolic succession. The theory says that the apostles ordained bishops, who ordained other bishops, who ordained other bishops, on down to the present day bishoprics. And only those churches that can trace their government back to apostolic ordination are true churches. This has a lot to do with sacramentalism, as Roger talked about the other day. But there's several problems here. Although the apostles ordained bishops, that is true in Acts 14:23, there is no New Testament record of a bishop ordaining another bishop. In fact, most of the other elders that we find being put into office were put into office by evangelists who were not apostles. Titus 1:5, for instance. Secondly, no modern bishopric can actually trace itself back to the apostles. It depends on very spurious and unreliable history. Thirdly, the apostles, and this is very important, the apostles had no confidence in the elders of the church to maintain the faith after they died. The historic apostasy prophesied by Paul had its roots in corrupt church government. Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." To Timothy, Paul warned that the departure would come from the teaching class, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul specifically discusses how a singular authority would eventually develop who would claim the position of Jesus Christ as head of the universal church and even accept worship. And that this one would claim to work miracles and signs like an apostle, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 through 15. And this is a prophecy, I believe, of the papal dynasty, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, and we can discuss that later as well if we need to. Another model, for those who don't follow apostolic succession, is the chain of martyrdom. John Fox, in his classic Book of Martyrs, attempts to trace the faithful church through the line of those who gave their lives for Jesus. Acknowledging the prophesied corruption of church government, Fox suggests that Jesus gave the primary mark of identification by which to discern true and false disciples when he said, "If they persecute me, they'll persecute you also," John 15, 20. Fox suggests that only true believers will be faithful unto death. In fact, the word witness is from the Greek word martis, from which we get the word martyr. Bart talked about this earlier in the week. And it's observed that in this word in its various forms is used by Bible writers to speak of those who have a good reputation, Acts 10, 21, and being an example of true faith, Hebrews 11. And so people say, well, you see a martyr, that's the true church. However, most of the occasions where the word witness is used in the New Testament have no reference to proving true Christianity against apostasy. To the apostles, the word is applied to their role as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. To the patriarchs and ancient Israelites, the word is referenced to the testimony they offer concerning the blessed consequences of faithful perseverance. And when it's used to speak of Cornelius, he wasn't even a Christian yet. He hadn't even obeyed the gospel. Persecution and even a willingness to die for one's faith, while demonstrating sincerity and conviction, does not prove the presence of a faithful church. All religions and all philosophies have their martyrs. Many of them are simply deluded. So succession cannot successfully be traced back by this method. A third model is the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is a rather recent suggestion. Folks will compare the conversion experiences of different men and women like Charles Spurgeon and John Wesley and Blaise Pascal, and note that even though each of these men were from different sects, they all experienced the same joyous wonder in their salvation beyond their external differences. The conclusion of this view, not unlike Fox's martyrdom theory, is that the true church exists among various denominations and is not limited to one fellowship. Now, the problem with this view is that while salvation is rightly an antecedent to rejoicing, Acts 8:39 and 16:34, there are a lot of happy people who are sinners. There are a lot of happy people who are fully convinced of their good standing with God, but they are not right with Him. The Apostle Paul said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23 and 1. That seems to have included the time when he was a blasphemer and an insolent man. but he did it in ignorance. So happiness, like martyrdom, is found in every religion. Plenty of happy people can give tearful testimonies of felt or fabricated experiences, but have no true connection to Jesus or his church. So this won't do. Martin Luther and many 16th century reformers felt that the true church could be found within the superstructure of Roman Catholicism by tracing the faithful administration of the sacraments. I appreciate Roger's talk that really took a lot of the necessity out of my discussion here. Luther felt that the sacraments had been polluted in his day by greedy, power-hungry men. So look back to earlier centuries of the church, like the time of Augustine, and suggested that if you linked up with those previous bishops, it would undo the excess and corruption he so despised. However, he failed to consider that sacramental theology is not scriptural. Rowe, in his History of Apostasy, says that the seven sacraments of Roman Catholic theology were not even defined until 1130 A.D., and the priestly sacramental system can only be traced to the second century, Philip Schaff stating that it was certainly not found in the Apostolic Church, at least with any approval. Now, there's one more method we need to consider. Many groups, including some persons in the churches of Christ, try to trace the church through the years by selecting a particular doctrine or practice, maybe the name of the church, or baptism, or scriptural worship. And if they can find that, they say, well, there's the church. But this ends up a bit of failure, because it arbitrarily elevates one doctrine or practice as the only really important part of the Christian faith. And that's a very dangerous approach to church identity. In Matthew 16, 18 and Acts 8, 37, Jesus and the apostles made the Lord's deity and messiahship the creed and foundation of the church. And it's the perfect creed because while avoiding sectarian bigotry, it embraces every issue that God made significant and essential by demanding submission to everything that is contained in the apostles' authority, everything contained in the New Testament. In the scriptures also, we find that there were churches of Christ that were deficient in some pretty major areas like Corinth and the churches of Asia. While on the other hand, it is easy to find churches throughout history that by happen chance had certain practices and beliefs that were correct, but generally they did not submit to apostolic authority, and it showed up in some other area. The succession model then is weak for two important reasons. First of all, it's unscriptural. It has no basis in the Bible. Secondly, it is impracticable. It has no working rule of operation. So I believe that a better system for identifying the New Testament church is what we may call the restoration model. I believe it's better because it is scriptural and it is practical. The restoration model states that there is a blueprint of God's ideal for the church. And when corruption or apostasy occurs, the solution is to put the church back to its former position by replicating what is presented in the blueprint. Roger last year discussed this concept, and he said if we were restoring a 56 Chevy, we would work to replicate. And that's a very important point because, in a way, restoration could also be called replication. We would replicate the frame and the parts of that Chevrolet car to just what the builders used in 1956 on the original. The Bible infers that the restoration is God's plan for overcoming apostasy by the very fact that it speaks of a pattern or blueprint for true religion. The idea of a blueprint for divine work is found in the Old Testament with the Ark of Noah and the Tabernacle of Moses and the Temple of Solomon. In Israel, the law of God was viewed as a pattern for restoring the ideal kingdom after times of corruption. There are many examples of that. But in the New Testament also, the apostles spoke of their words as a pattern for the church. We have some examples here. 1 Timothy 1:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1 and 2, 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:2, 1 Timothy 4:16, Galatians 1:12, all of these substantiate this. In a very real sense, the apostles' teaching on the pattern of their words was a part of their prophetic warning of the apostasy. They were teaching the church how to overcome that calamity and other apostasies that would follow. When corruption came, the pattern would be the key for preservation, or if the departure was drastic, restoration. Jesus gave one of the clearest lessons on the restoring or replicating power of the word in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 3 through 23, Mark 4, 3 through 25, and Luke 8, 5 through 18. In this parable, the operation of the word of God on the hearts of men is compared to seed in soil, Luke 8, 11 and Matthew 13, 9. But it's very important to note that Jesus, in his commentary on the parable of the sower, refers to this teaching as a mystery of the kingdom. In other words, this parable explains how the church, the kingdom of God on earth, comes and grows. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God is first contained in the word of God, the seed. The word of God, like agricultural seed, was first created through a miracle, through the miracle of revelation, but it's replicated and transmitted through the preaching of the gospel, Romans 10, 14 through 17. Preaching the gospel is how the seed of the kingdom is sown. Within the seed is a pattern, this is in the natural world here, within the seed is a pattern of the plant with which the seed is identified. God designed this in creation in Genesis 1 and verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. Because of this principle of creation, tomato seed contains the pattern for tomatoes. Apple seed contains the pattern for apples. And when tomato seed is planted at any time, any place, if the soil is good enough to produce a crop, it will always produce tomatoes. Correspondingly, apple seed will always produce apples. Through this phenomenon, it is actually possible to resurrect a fruit or tree that has been extinct off of the earth for a time. If you plant the seed and it grows, the tree and the fruit comes back according to the pattern. In 2005, agriculturalists were able to revive the extinct date palm by planting and germinating 2,000-year-old seed that was found in an excavation of Masada. And just so, the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, is the same. This seed produced the true church in the first century. Now, after 2,000 years, if it is planted, as the parable says, in the good soil of an honest heart by the preaching of the gospel, it will produce after its kind and according to the pattern, the very same church that it made years ago. This was the plan presented by the Lord and his apostles for the perpetuity of the church. Now, there's a few other things I need to talk about. I need to press on very quickly. The aforementioned idea requires some things we need to discuss. First, in order to have, in order for the restoration model to work, we must have the New Testament scripture completed and the canon closed in the first century during the lifetime of the apostles. I believe we have that. I do not have time to make the case of early dating of New Testament books, but that's something gospel preachers need to study. They need to be able to defend. If the New Testament books were not written by the apostles and in their lifetime, then they cannot be considered the repository of the apostolic pattern. But I do want to briefly mention a few reasons why we can be certain that the canon of Scripture was identified and established in the first century. And many claim that a council of bishops that met in Carthage in 397 gave the Bible to the church. That is wrong. It should be combated by every preacher, every chance you get. This council did not give the church the Bible. Certainly didn't give us the Old Testament, because that canon was settled before the birth and ministry of Jesus. But neither did Carthage give us the New Testament canon. According to 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, the writings of Paul were accepted as sacred scripture, the same language applied to the Old Testament, even in Paul and Peter's own lifetime. These letters and books were circulated and copied and read by churches all over the world, as exemplified in Colossians 4:16. Their apostolic authorship and the guidance of churches by inspired elders and prophets and then living apostles identified which were to be received and retained as a lasting rule in the canon of the church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have an example of the apostles charging the church to keep a writing and to reject another writing. We see a glimpse of that. Dr. Thomas Hartwell Horn says that by the end of the first century, or at least the beginning of the second, there is every reason to believe that the 27 books of the New Testament had been collected by various churches into a single volume. Robert Milligan supports this claim by citing numerous early second century sources that speak of the Gospels and the Apostles, just like the old writers talked about the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Evangelical Apostolic writings, and where these are called Holy Scripture. Later disputes arose over which books were to be received because of heresy that disagreed with the Scripture, and the decision of the 4th century council concerning canonical books was simply a confirmation of the books that had been accepted and used by Christians since the apostolic time. The church did not give us the Bible. God gave us the Bible through the apostles and prophets, and today, in a very real sense, the Bible gives us the church as it presents apostolic teaching and the ancient Christian practice and faith that we can imitate. Equally important to the first century establishment of the canon is the preservation of Scripture in such a way that its reliability, inspiration, and inerrancy is retained. We have found no promise in the Bible to maintain faithful congregations on earth, and we found no practical way to trace them if such maintenance did occur. But the Bible does promise that the Word of the Lord will endure forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Jesus claimed that God has established the Scripture in unbreakable continuity until its purpose is fulfilled. Matthew 5 and verse 18. If he did it to the Old Testament, surely he has done the same for the New Testament of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that means that the New Testament will be preserved by God, pure and unadulterated, until the second coming. And I believe we can see this. We can see this historically by the fact that during the Dark Ages, the Scripture was under the stewardship of the Roman Church. And it would be reasonable for them to alter it to agree with their teachings, to support their convictions and their beliefs and their practices. But they didn't. And when it finally became loose to the common man, it was the devastation to Romanism that brought it down and destroyed it. Why did the Romanists never corrupt the Scripture during those years when nobody else had access, when it was priests and monks and bishops who were in charge of copying and transmission? I believe the providence of God is the only explanation. Thus, in the New Testament Scripture, we have uninterrupted, unbroken access to the true church if we submit to its guidance and replicate its model with the utmost precision. I'm just about finished. But I have one more issue I want to discuss, and that is some practical issues based upon what we have seen. And these really come from embracing restoration over and against secessionism. The secession advocate looks into history to justify his beliefs and practices. He says, this is what we have always believed. He finds a number of theologians who historically agree with him, and he says, now I know I'm right. He says, I don't remember it ever happening any other way. Now, it's one thing to look at history for clarity. It's one thing to look at history for a voice that might educate you or be thought-provoking. But to use history as justification is an altogether unscriptural attitude and will surely lead us into some error. If that is our attitude, we are no better than any denomination. Our beliefs and practices can only be justified if they correspond to the authority of Scripture. I want to use as an example the communion. Individual cups found their way into the churches of Christ between 1910 and 1914. Before that, the practice was unheard of. However, it is not correct to say that prior to 1910, all churches, or even all churches of Christ, used only one cup. Now, sometimes that statement is made, but it is historically inaccurate. Many churches used two cups, some even four cups. I found a photograph of a four-cup communion set from 1830 used in one of the churches of the early restorers in this country. Depending on the size of the congregation, they would use more or less. And this is a very ancient practice, dating back all the way to the year 230 AD. That is the first reference to multiple cups by any writer who claimed to be Christian concerning the Lord's Supper. However, as Brother Ronnie Wade observed in his debate with Al Payne, that's 200 years too late. It's ancient, but it's 200 years too late. Multiple cups were an innovation, an apostasy from the apostolic pattern. But it's interesting how the restoration of one cup occurred. In the early 1900s, men and women, many of whom used multiple cups, were disturbed by the advent of individual cups because it destroyed the communion element of the Lord's Supper. You see, even with multiple cups, it could be argued that there was some sharing, some common use, even if it's inconsistent. But with individual cups, the supper was no longer, in any practical sense, a congregational activity. This was the argument made by E.C. Love, the editor of the Pacific Christian, in his debate with F.B. Srigley. Love used two cups, but opposed individual on this basis. But across the country, there were other honest men and women who took a second look at the Scripture. And in so doing, they realized that they were wrong themselves. Although history supported multiple cups in a long, unbroken succession, the Bible did not. And through this investigation, the true observance of the Lord's Supper was brought back into the practice of many of God's people. Now, it's true you can find some people throughout history who contend for one cup. But those who used multiple cups did not escape their error simply by historical identification with them, but by submitting to what they read in the Scripture. I like this example because it teaches us a very important lesson. It's the lesson we have here. Although there was an historic apostasy, apostasy is not just an event in the past. It is an ever-present danger. And likewise, although there was an historic restoration movement to which we owe a great deal, restoration is not just a movement, something now completed. It is an ever-present responsibility. We live in a world full of false doctrine, full of human opinions, and we cannot consider anything to be a settled truth incapable of touching unless we prove it by the scripture. I do not believe we have to sacrifice conviction if we have the humble, open-minded attitude of the restorer. In fact, quite the contrary. The only conviction that counts is the one that we have established for ourselves by its connection to the Word of God. If we're to be saved, we've got to be in the church that Jesus built. But the only way to find it is in the Bible. The only way to find it is to plant the seed in our hearts and let it produce its fruit.